Hey, we are in Psalms 46 tonight. Psalms 46. Been going through Psalms for a while and haven't exactly decided the strategy yet for a few months down the road, but we'll see what happens. Psalms 46. Finished Psalms 45 last week. Psalms 46. Which begins thus. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Okay, God is our refuge. Now, we don't have any problems making an application to that. I hope that you know that He is. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. We know God was the rock of Deuteronomy. We know that Jesus Christ, not Peter, is the rock in the New Testament. And, you know, you have all sorts of passages about God being a shelter, God being a rock, God being a strong tower. You know that we are called devotionally to abide beneath the shadow of His wings because He's a refuge. And I hope that you know that's the case. A refuge suggests defense, whereas God being our strength suggests more of an offense. And so the Christian life is both. I'm not suggesting that you're called to attack the devil, but there is both a refuge, a defensive and an offensive position. As far as the gospel's concerned, as far as the truth's concerned, we're called to take it to the world. Whether the world wants it or not, we're called to take it to them. That's the offensive part. And I don't mean offensive necessarily in the way of being offended, but as the sense of defense versus offense. But it winds up being offensive. But it says that God is our refuge, and I'd like to take you not just to the devotional aspect of it. That's how this is read. In fact, of course, my notes written by the editors of the Holman Bible, which is what I'm using here for a teaching Bible all these years, you know, they add notes to it, and they have the heading here in Psalm 46 as the confidence of the church of God. Now, I hope you understand what I'm saying. You can apply this in many ways to the body of Christ, the church of God. It's a devotional aspect, right? We know God's our refuge in those things, but there was no church in Psalms 46. And I'd have you just remember where we are. I've stressed this over and over, that this is being written by a Jew to Jews. Now, and so the primary doctrinal application and historic application applies primarily to them. God is our. We apply it to us as our being Christians, us being Christians. But technically, it's God is our Israel's refuge. And there's some specialty things that comes out of that, because there's coming a day that the Israelites are going to need refuge. There's a time of trouble, a time of Jacob's trouble coming. There's a time, such a time of trouble as no man has ever seen coming. This is after we get out, the church gets raptured. We're going to get out of here, and as I've emphasized for the umpteenth time here through the last few months, we get out of here as the bride of Christ to marry Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, the Lord is going to remarry, since He's divorced Israel, He's going to remarry Israel. Israel is the lady that marries God, and we're the lady that marries Jesus Christ. If you don't keep those two ladies straight, you are truly, genuinely, doctrinally messed up really bad. And when you start headlining a passage in the Bible here in Psalms, and designating it only to the church, it kind of goes to show where you've gone. Yep. So I just wanted to make sure that we understood this here. It says God is our refuge. Now, that's Israel's refuge. Let me take you and show you a couple of places and show you where this extends to. Look in Hebrews 6 real fast, if you would. Now, taking careful account, as most of you know, that the book of Hebrews is written to the Hebrews. And of course, most commentators immediately jump in and say, well, the Hebrew Christians, and there's an element of truth to that, but Hebrews is written to Hebrews. And it's important because in Hebrews 6, I would point out to you, this is a passage I preached about, I think, 2 weeks ago. It says in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, that by two immutable things, unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now, no problem applying a lot of that to Christians, but primarily it's written to Hebrews. And so, for the moment, focus this on the Hebrews, because keep in mind that the great tribulation following the rapture of the church is the time of Jacob's trouble. That's why the church is not going through it. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, okay? It's the times of trouble. It's Daniel's 70th week that applies to God's people and Jerusalem, not the church and not New Jerusalem, okay? It's just, if you can settle that in your mind, you'll never be deceived about when the rapture is going to happen insofar as the layout of it. It's pre-trib. It's not mid-trib, it's not post-trib, it's pre-trib. Now, it says there that this is a hope that they have because they fled for refuge to the Lord. Let me remind you about a couple of things. You know that in the great tribulation, Israel flees to the wilderness. Is that right? Look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24. This is something prophesied of. It's mentioned over and over in Psalms. This is what this psalm is about. It's mentioned over and over in Daniel. And each time it's talking about that time, times, and a half a time in Daniel and Revelation. Each time it's talking about those 1,260 days, 3.5 years, it's putting you in the midst of Daniel's 70th week, the Great Tribulation, okay? And so in Matthew chapter 24, a passage that you all, I'm sure, know well enough, notice down in verse 21, and then shall be great tribulation such as not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake. Now, that's not Calvinistic elect. That's Jewish elect. That's the Jews whom God elected as a nation to be saved, and that's who that's talking about. Now, notice verse 13, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached into all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. The end of what? The end of the world. Notice verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, that's the abominable thing that's being set, that abominable idol, and that abominable man, the wicked, the Antichrist, sitting down on the mercy seat and proclaiming himself that he's God, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, right? That's the great tribulation is on. And if you'll go back to Ezekiel chapter 20 real fast, Ezekiel 20, I'm not trying to take you out of Psalm 46 so that you find no use for it. I'm trying to point to you the greater involvement of the Jews. This is something written to them. Ezekiel chapter 20. And go all the way down to verse 35. I already turned away from it, but that passage says that when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then a man should not go back to his house to grab stuff. He needs to leave. He needs to flee to the mountains. Need to flee to the wilderness, right? Those Jews are fleeing from the face of the Antichrist. And notice in verse 35, when they flee, they have a place to go to. It's a refuge. That's where all this started. God is our refuge. The refuge spoken about in Psalms 46 is God being the refuge for those tribulation Jews that are being pulled out from the face of the Antichrist. Notice verse 35, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, That's the wilderness the Israelites flee to out of Matthew 24. And there will I plead with you face to face. So again, that's why we say that much of what happened during the Israelites' escape and journey from Egypt and journeying in the wilderness of Sinai, that's why we say much of that will be repeated. It says, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. He's going to plead with them face to face. Out there, they had Moses who pled with God face to face for them. And it wasn't good enough. And so there came a day that one like unto Moses came, their Messiah, Jesus Christ, and pled with them face to face. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they still rejected him. And so guess what? They get to take a small remnant back out where he will plead with them face to face again. And this time there's a different result. Verse 37, I will cause you to pass under the rod. That's the rod of God's wrath during the great tribulation. That's God chastening Israel. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. And I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. That again suggests the law. And so that's why you keep finding the law involved in the great tribulation. For somebody to say that everybody's saved always and the old, you know, all the time, as they always have been today, is just dumb, in my personal view. Okay? I just, man, you just ignore so much stuff, it just makes me want to puke. But anyway, that's me. Now, I want to show you this thing with this refuge. So the idea was to explain that this, that God is our refuge. He's our refuge, no problem. And when you have bankruptcy and the kid is sick and four other things happen and three of the kids break a bone and you tear a rotator cuff, okay, God's still your refuge. Okay, there's no problems with applying it that way, but primarily in the passage, God is the refuge of Israel. And I'd have you notice, now we looked at him as the hope and refuge in Hebrews 6. Go with me to Isaiah. And I didn't deaden my phone, sir, but then. Isaiah, what did I say, 28? Isaiah 28. Okay, they were supposed to take refuge in their God. And so what Israel has done historically is this. Isaiah 28, go if you will, down to verse 13. We quote this passage all the time. But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Why? Because they wouldn't take precept by upon precept, line upon line teaching. The Lord Jesus Christ is trying to lay it out for them, and every time they run into the Sabbath, every time they run into him letting his disciples go in and get food out of the field on the Sabbath, they pitch a fit, they try to kill him. Every time he heals on the Sabbath day, they just have a cow. They don't take the precept upon precept challenge. They won't accept it. And so what they had to do was they had to go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. And that's what happened. They're now snared and taken by blindness. That's Hebrews 11, right? I just finished reading a really long book Brother Grady about Israel. He had a whole section there of just now Israel for being beloved for the Father's sake, right? For the Jewish Father's sake. They're still enemies for the gospel's sake. And they have, this is not anti-Semitic when I say that, they have refused God at every turn. They have, I mean, right now, the average Jew is a very secular, a very liberal, and frankly, they're in line with the communists and the Marxists about as often as they are in line with democracies and Republican democracies. It's been that way, and the reason is because they're out of kilter. Why are they out of kilter? They rejected precept upon precept. We say, what does this have to do with a refuge? Just wait. Verse 14, Isaiah 28, 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men. Who's that? It's Jews. that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we in agreement. When the overflowing scourge, the great tribulation, or at least part of it, shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies, oh boy, there's that word, our refuge. Boy, folks, I know we always think about Muslims having gone for a lie, and we think about Roman Catholics having gone for a lie, and it's true. I got news for you. You're the stepchild that got Big Brother's room when he refused to stay at home. Okay? And we love the Big Brother, and we can't wait for Jerusalem to be resolved. We are tired of her being the burdensome stone to all nations, and we're praying for the peace of Jerusalem, right? It can only happen after the rapture. And it can only happen then, once that's happened, after the Jews have been reconciled to their God, after going through 7 years or 3.5 years of great tribulation. And part of their problem is they've made lies their refuge. Many of the most pagan of the philosophers have been Jews. Some of the worst influences in entertainment and government and intellect have been Jews. Ever heard of Marx? Jew. This is not racist. This is just saying. These are people that God blessed and gave special talents, and they didn't have special talents. You know what I think? I think they're the superior race. I really do. You know, there's all this talk now, you know, where Ham thinks, Japheth thinks he's the superior race. I don't. I think that Shem's the superior race. I think the Jews are superior. And they've been blessed in ways they can make money when nobody else can. And it's not just that, it's talent. It's intelligence. Some of the greatest entertainers that have yet despoiled things have been Jews. Political movements, intelligentsia movements, philosophical movements have been lost Jews who lost their way because they would not take the light. They would not be taught precept upon precept. They would rather leave the law and go to the Talmud, which is a bunch of nonsense. The Talmud is just men's thoughts on the law and men's thoughts about men's thoughts about the law. And very literally, I mean, 3 and 4 tiers deep, men's thoughts about men's thoughts about men's thoughts about the law. It's just all philosophy. It's just nonsense. And they turned away from those things and went for that. And so they've made lies their refuge. Not quite done yet. Verse 15. We've made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. That's Jesus Christ. A sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And they could have believed. And they saw him resurrected before their eyes. And they still didn't believe. Verse 17. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies. And the water shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand when the overflowing scourge, that's the tribulation, or at least a part of it, shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. Now the Jews are supposed to go to God for refuge, and some do. Now you're in this passage, you're right here nearby. Would you notice the surrounding passages for me just for a second? Notice, for instance, back in 24:19. These passages are all about the end of the tribulation and the second advent of Jesus Christ, the Messiah rejected by the Jews. And notice verse 19, the earth is utterly broken down, the earth is clean dissolved, the earth is moved exceedingly, the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. Now, we'll show it in a second, but that's the end of the tribulation, the second coming of Christ. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high. Spiritual principalities and powers. And the kings of the earth upon the earth. That's the context. Notice also in chapter 27, verse 1, and we'll recover the context here in just a second. But notice, again, another reference to the second advent. In that day, the Lord with his sore and strong and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent. That's why Leviathan in Job is not a whale. And nor is it a hippopotamus or whatever they say it is. It's the devil. Notice 27:1, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. That dragon's the devil. That's the second advent of Christ. Now, what I wanted you to see here, remember, this is all, I'm sorry if it's gotten expansive, but this is all about those Jews supposed to have God as their refuge. Notice in chapter 19 of Isaiah 26, sandwiched between the two passages we read. Okay, thy dead men shall live, looking forward to a resurrection. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. So it's talking there about a future resurrection of the nation of Israel. Now, in verse 20, interestingly enough, notice, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. They're in hiding. They're taking refuge. You see that? They're taking refuge for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. They're missing the very end of the tribulation and the second advent of Christ because the Lord has taken them and given them refuge. Now, you know what that implies? That implies a rapture. Not our rapture. It implies at least a Jewish rapture of some folks in the tribulation. Let me read the last verse here, verse 21. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. See that? I'm coming to whoop up on them. And I'm going to give you a place to take refuge for just for a moment until I get done with this. That's implying a late tribulation rapture of Jewish saints. Okay? Your rapture is not the only rapture in the Bible. And the reason that people keep getting messed up is because they can't discern the church from Israel. If you discern the church from Israel, you know that the church has to get out first. Because she gets married to the Lord Jesus Christ first, and then we come back with him for the second advent. Right? So when it then says that somebody gets out of the great tribulation, not just at the post-trib, but in the mid-trib, that's somebody else getting out. Now let me take you to just a couple more passages here, if you would. Look in Luke 21. Luke 21, 36. And again, once you start chasing this thing with refuge down, you realize that there's something else going on than what mainstream scholarship is much interested in expounding. Luke chapter 21. And notice. Verse 34. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. That day, the second advent of Christ. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. I mean, when it finally falls, nobody's left out. Verse 36, watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. You know what that is? That's a rapture. That's him saying, pray that, you know, watch and pray, right? Watch and pray, because if a Jew is going through the great tribulation, for that matter, some Gentiles too, going through the great tribulation, they need to watch and pray because they know not what hour the Son of Man cometh. And if they're not watching, they're not going to go. But they'll be counted worthy if they're watching. Now, if you doubt me on that, first of all, I'll go back to Luke 12. Luke chapter 12. And this is what I use for a baseline. I can't do it on the board tonight because these folks can't see it. But what I always use for a baseline is I know for a fact that there's more than one rapture. The first rapture is the church rapture. It's the rapture of the body of Christ. It's pulling the Lord Jesus Christ's chaste bride out so she can go to the judgment seat of Christ, so she can marry the Lord. Now, there's somebody else, though, that gets pulled out. Notice, keep your finger in Luke 12, and let me take you back. We covered this just last week, but look in Matthew 25. Let me take you to Matthew 25 first, just so that we stay in order. Okay, Matthew 25:1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. You know that's not us because we are one chaste virgin. 2 Corinthians 11, right? So these 10 virgins are about ready to go and marry the bridegroom, verse 1. No. Look at your Bibles. No. They're going the last three words to meet the bridegroom. There's a difference. They're not going to marry him. Now, the five of them are wise, five were foolish. Five didn't have any oil. They were told to go buy some oil when they went. They were left behind. And so notice in verse 6, and at midnight there was a cry, and behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to marry him. No, meet him. These virgins are going to meet him. If they're going to a wedding, and we know that the bridegroom's marrying us, the church, then it's not us being asked to go to the wedding. We're already up there. It's already settled at the judgment seat of Christ. And these folks are, we're getting ready for the wedding, so go get some folks to attend the wedding. These are those virgins. Notice down in verse 10, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. They went to the marriage. They didn't go to marry him. You know what that is? That is a mid-trib rapture. It has to work in the mid-trib because we've been raptured, we've been judged at the judgment seat of Christ, and so, you know, somewhere around the midpoint of the tribulation, somewhere in the middle of the remaining days that are left, the remaining years that are left of the great tribulation, we got to get out, we are out, we go through the judgment seat of Christ, now we're ready to be married. He pulls somebody out to join us, to come to the wedding. It has to be the mid-trib rapture because now Luke 12. I use this as a baseline because somebody is going to get married. Somebody is going to attend the wedding. And then there's somebody else. Look down in verse 35. Luke 12:35. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding. Those Matthew 25 virgins were going to the wedding. He is now coming back to pull some people out as he comes from the wedding. He's going to give them a safe spot to take refuge while he smashes the earth. There's three raptures. One is ours, first. One is the mid-trib rapture. That's somebody going to the wedding. And then a late tribulation / post-tribulation rapture as Christ comes back to smash the earth. Somebody gets out to be given a safe harbor, a safe refuge. Make sense? And so for that reason, you look at this passage and it's just the first four words of the verse, 46, Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge. And when you put it in the Hebrew context, that's what comes out of it. is it's a Hebrew rapture, largely of Israel. Somewhere along the way, there's a ton of Gentiles that get raptured out as well, probably in conjunction with some of this. But even those Gentiles in the Great Tribulation have to avoid the mark of the beast. There's some law they have to keep. They have to brother if they're going to be the sons of God, which is in heaven. Okay? So the law is back, and they're not getting saved like we get saved. You get saved because you put your faith and trust in Christ, and then he does it. He does the rest of it. It's all set, all done. All these legal ramifications are taking, those exercises are taking place. And it's a done deal, irreversible. Then you believe and you hang on. And he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Salvation in the church age is not the same as salvation in the tribulation. So God, it says in verse 1, is our refuge. He is our refuge and our strength. Now, strength is something else. Like I said, it's an implication of some of offensiveness, that is, going on the offensive. But if God is our refuge and strength, what can we learn from God being our strength? Well, go, if you will, to Nehemiah chapter 8. I'm going to apply this to us. Look in Nehemiah chapter 8. You may know this verse, you may not. Fully aware I'm going to the Old Testament for New Testament Christian application, but there's no problem with this case. This is doctrinal. Nehemiah chapter 8, notice verse 10. Then he said, go your way. Eat the fat, drink the sweet. Send portions unto them for the, whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Applying this to us so that we don't escape here without being taught something tonight about our lives. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is not giggles. The joy of the Lord is not happy faces. There's a joy that should pervade your life being saved. It undergirds things. You're undergirded because you have a Bible that's perfect. You have a Savior that has saved you. You're never going to be more saved than you are tonight if you're saved. You may be in a different place with a different body, but as far as being saved more, you're not going to be more saved. You're as saved right now as you can ever be if you're saved, right? And having those things undergirding, having the Word of God perfect, the Holy Spirit living inside you, the Spirit of Christ living inside you, having promises that are irrevocable, given you by a God that is immutable, who cannot lie, the joy of the Lord should be your strength. You say, but I'm going bankrupt. Enjoy the ride. Again, I'm not saying you should have the giggles about it, because the joy of the Lord is not the giggles. And the joy of the Lord is not having your hands in the air and singing, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. I forgot all the words of that song, but hallelujah, I got it pretty good. See what I'm saying? That's not the joy of the Lord. It's not. The joy of the Lord is you being upheld through your tears and through your pain and through your loss and through uncertain times. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And if you get stray from the Bible far enough and from preaching far enough and from the ministry of the Lord far enough, where God is not able to reach you, I'm talking about on a regular basis, you're setting yourself up to not have any strength because you're going to lose your joy. Somewhere along the way, what's right and wrong has to enter there for a Christian. You ever look around and wonder why megachurch Christians don't have all that much strength or joy or power? They're taught not to care about what's right. They're taught it's pharisaical to have standards and convictions about living right. I just got news for you. If you're not going to live right, there's going to come a time when you hit rock bottom and the bottom of the well is dry, because God is right, and he saved you to bring forth righteous fruit. And so right has to matter to you, right? Joy is various other things. Look, if you will, in Ephesians 6. Now I'm going to the New Testament now. Ephesians 6. God is our refuge. He's as much your refuge as the Jews' refuge. I just took you on a prophetic course there for that one. But God is our refuge and strength. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, a verse you're all familiar with, I know. Finally, my brethren, the final thing, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And that sounds awful good, but how do you do that? You strap on the armor. I mean, you can't separate the armor from verse 10, right? And so you put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. You need strength to stand. So part of being strong is standing. What do modern Christians stand for these days? Well, a lot of them are bowing down and kissing the foot of Antifa these days. It's not being strong. That's not standing. Right? Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. I mean, you're going to need strength just to stand. You're going to need all the strength you can get just to stand. Look, you should settle it. You're not going to offensively take an awful lot of ground in this day and age. We live in perilous times. The world's strong, the devil's strong, and the flesh is strong. And you're going to have to settle it that it's going to be just about all that you can do just to stand. You're going to need strength just to stand. Just to not compromise. Just to not give ground. Just to not quit doing what you're supposed to be doing. It says in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. You're not going to be able without strength. Against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The strength is going to have to be spiritual strength. It has nothing to do with being physically strong. It has nothing really to do with making a good political showing. It has to do with being spiritually strong. Because that's where the wrestling is. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. It's just, it amazes me. I'm stricken by it. I'm trying not to complain about it all the time. But you realize what we've seen these last 4 months. You've seen the world, somebody blow a whistle, and the whole world packed up and ran like a bunch of gazelles. Pew! They're gone. And then, sadly, one bad cop kneels on a guy's head for 9 minutes. Bad deal. Bad deal. And the whole country goes bonkers. There's something behind all that besides just a bunch of former slaves being upset. Oh, there's a lot more behind it than that. These people have been stirred for generations, not just by the media, not just by the historians, not just by false prophets, but I'm talking about they've been stirred by principalities and powers. They've given in to the flesh and resentment and bitterness and the lack of character and thinking they're owed something. Generation, I'm not just talking about one, I'm talking about a generation of people. And it spreads beyond blacks. Please believe me, I'm not just talking about blacks. It spreads well beyond blacks. There's a whole bunch of whites that have the same attitudes. And those just turned over a major district in Seattle to Antifa to run. There's a district in the city in Seattle that the mayor pulled back, the cops pulled out, and Antifa barricaded and are walking the streets with guns. They're the ones that are running that particular area. It's the principalities, it's the administrative principalities and powers of the cities that gave them that. They're the same sissy pants boys and girls like Mayor Fry down here, who's one of the biggest sissies I ever saw in my life. My goodness, you can smell him a mile away. Sissy, sissy, sissy. He's a pajamas. He's probably still living in his mother's basement. See, what are you getting at? I'm getting at people who have been stirred, spurred, prodded and poked and shoved spiritually by principalities. They've been cued. They've been readied. They've been locked and loaded. They're like a spring-loaded trap waiting for a certain circumstance to happen. And that stupid white cop knelt on that black guy's head for 9 minutes and killed him. And the spring snapped. And it's been nothing but that for whatever it's been, 2 weeks. And nobody's reasonable. We can't talk about this. No way. You say all lives matter, and you're going to get beaten up, if not killed. We can't be reasonable. We can't talk about this. Whenever you can't talk about it, and then people are still saying, oh, we just need to dialogue. You morons, that's all we've been doing is talking about this for about 300 years. You say, what's the point? The point is these folks have been stirred spiritually. They're not strong. They're not saved, and so they don't get it. Those of them that might be saved, some of those black folks undoubtedly are saved, but they've been so brainwashed generationally in resentment and bitterness. They've given in to the flesh and those things for so much, for so long, and they've been robbed of character. They've been robbed of their honor, not by the white man so much as by their mamas and daddies, who generationally have refused to train them and to raise up strong. And please understand, I'm saying there are exceptions, right? But what's going on in inner cities with Antifa and all these whack brains who are burning stuff, it's spiritual. It's spiritual. And I know I went off on that for a while, so I'm sorry. But we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. You better take the whole thing that you may be able to withstand. Guess what? Because it's going to take all you can put on just to withstand. You're not going to come through this with flying colors. You're not going to emerge from this battle with your glistering white garment and your armor unpinged. You're going to come out of this with some wounds and some failures. And if you're not concentrating on putting on the whole armor and praying and reading and learning and doing right and sticking with it, you are not going to withstand. He's saying that you have to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. I mean, after you've done everything else, you're going to be reduced to standing. So not compromising is a big deal. So relatively monotonous, mundane, daily, weekly, monthly service consistently over the next however long we've got left is a big deal. Nobody's asking you to go invent something. Nobody's asking you to go climb Mount Everest. Do something to go where no man's gone before. Nobody's asking you to do that. He's asking you to do what you've been told and going forward and staying strong and doing what you know is right. Let me finish the passage. And having done all to stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. You better get the truth down. And you better put it around the strongest part of your body, which is the loins, from mid-thigh up to your waist. That's the strongest part of your body, or should be. Having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, that's over your heart and your innards, your vital organs. Having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, above everything else, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And I'll just say it one more time. What's half wrong with this country is that you've had a bunch of people that have been trained to be resentful. They've been trained to be bitter. They've been trained to feel cheated. They've been trained, like Eve, to feel shorted somehow, that they have gotten the raw end, and they're carrying that with them still. They have refused to quench the fiery darts of the wicked because their faith was in the wrong place. They've trusted their government. They've trusted the wrong people instead of trusting God. Those that attended George Floyd's funeral and made such a big deal about his faith and his love for Jesus, they don't know what they're talking about. If they had had the right kind of faith, they would have quenched the fiery darts of the wicked and they wouldn't still be talking like that. There are people sitting in this room that have been through stuff. There are people that are in this room that have been born into minority situations or into things that they've been orphaned when they were young. Some women raped when they were young. And somehow they've overcome all that. Well, if you're going to do it, you're going to have to do it by quenching the fiery darts of the wicked. And that's by faith. I got to quit here in a second. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. You better keep that around, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So we didn't get all the way through strength, but be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. And you ain't doing that without armor. Any questions or comments?